Heavenly Father, I'm asking that you would anoint me afresh with your Spirit to be able to proclaim what it is you want spoken today. And I'm praying, O Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear clearly from you. God, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you've done. And Lord, if you never did another thing for us, your sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and the new identity that's available through you. Lord, would you bless our time together as we dive into your word in the moments ahead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you didn't notice last week, if you were here, it was Student Ministries weekend. And there were lights and sounds and a lot of students here. And I was really blessed by our guest speaker, Jeremy Kingsley, who challenged us. He challenged us really with two different messages, preached a different message on Saturday night than he did on Sunday morning. And on Saturday night, he reminded us about how we boldly represent Jesus. When we do that, there'll be persecution that comes. And then on Sunday morning, he challenged us through the story of Jesus healing a leper, not to leave anyone out. And I just love that phrase. I know it stuck with some people. Don't leave anyone out. That could almost be a mantra for how we reach out as a church, that we would be a church that would not leave anyone out. You know, the reality is that Jeremy started us in a series called Eyewitness. It's a little 3-week series that we're in last week, this week, and next week. And for the Christian, when it comes to sharing our faith with others, it really should be as natural as it is to breathe. Everybody take a deep breath. It should be that natural for us to share the love of Christ with others. But the reality is it's hard. It's hard being a witness for Christ. It's hard to face persecution. It's hard to experience rejection. It's hard to be looked at as some kind of brainwashed idiot because you believe that something that happened 2,000 years ago still impacts your life. It's hard to look someone in the eye and echo the claims of Jesus that he is the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult. But fortunately, when we encounter things that are difficult in this life, we can look to the example of Jesus in Scripture who endured the same kind of rejection. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. We'll be in verses 1 through 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there are always Bibles available in the front, on the steps here, and in the back, on the tables. And don't be shy about getting up to grab one if you need it. If you're new to carrying a Bible, Mark is the second book in the New Testament. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark, I like to think of it sometimes as the neglected story of Christ. You know, it seems like we do a lot of teaching from Matthew and Luke and John, but Mark kind of gets left out. But just so you know, Mark is believed to have been written by a guy named John Mark, who was a friend of the disciple Peter. In fact, Mark may have come to faith under the preaching of Peter, because in one place, Peter refers to Mark as a son, like a son in the faith. And it's not an eyewitness account, but it's based on Peter's eyewitness experience of hanging out with Jesus. Many believe that Mark was the earliest gospel that was written. And they believe that Matthew and Luke's account of the story of Christ may have borrowed heavily from Mark and added in some additional details. And so Mark may very well lay out what a gospel account of Christ should look like. And as I've encouraged you before, when it comes to books like Mark, I would encourage you, try and sit down sometime this week and read through the book of Mark in one setting. It'd take you maybe an hour and a half to 2 hours to do it, depending on how fast you read. And maybe you read half of it in the morning or half of it at night. But I just encourage you, if you read through Mark, it is an action-packed book. In fact, one of the transition words that Mark uses quite a bit is the word immediately. So it's like immediately Jesus went here, and then immediately he went to the next region, and immediately he went there. It's just, it makes it seem like it's just happening, like boom, boom, boom. We know there was some time in between, but it's an action-packed book. And I've entitled the message today, Homecoming, because in this story, Jesus goes home. He has been traveling the countryside. He's been recruiting disciples. He's been teaching, healing, casting out demons. And in this story, he goes home to Nazareth. Check out what verses 1 and 2 say in chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? So let's just get our bearings straight for a moment. Jesus had been ministering most likely in a city called Capernaum. And for some reason, he decides to head to Nazareth. Now, if you read the book of Mark, you'll see that Jesus did ministry throughout the region. He was all over the place, but for whatever reason, he decided to return home. You know, he was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So Nazareth, we know, was his hometown. It represents a place of comfort. Jesus was going back to a place that should have been comfortable. We don't know why he went back home. I think he did it to make a deep theological point, but he didn't have to go home. He was experiencing great success where he was. He had healed a woman who had been bleeding for years, and he had just raised a little girl from the dead. But for whatever reason, he goes back home to Nazareth. He comes back to a place that's comfortable, but he delivers some uncomfortable teaching. I want you to think about home for a minute. I know that some of you didn't grow up in one place. You moved around a lot. But if you can think of a place where you were there long enough for it to begin to feel familiar, you know that home can represent a place of comfort or at least familiarity. You know how things work at home. You know where your old friends are and you know where your old enemies are. And I think about it for me. I grew up in Detroit. And even if you went back to Detroit now and you said to someone, hey, do you know Kyle Ray? They would say, no, I have no idea who Kyle Ray is. But if I went back there, I know my stretch of the city. I could go back to that stretch of 7 mile road between Livernois and Wyoming on the west side of Detroit. And I know the street names. I remember growing up on Woodingham, and I remember these strange street names. If you went towards Wyoming, you'd hit Green Lawn and then Rose Lawn and then North Lawn and then Cherry Lawn. I don't know why they had all these lawn names. But then all of a sudden they switched to state names. So then it would be Wisconsin, Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, and then Wyoming. And I don't know why they switched to states either. And don't know where Woodingham came from in the midst of all of that. And then I know if you wanted to cross 7 Mile Road, you had to go 2 blocks either over to Rose Lawn to cross at a light, or you had to go 2 blocks towards Pennington to cross at a light. That might be why I totaled my car turning left on the Woodingham as a 16-year-old. There's no traffic light there, and I wasn't paying attention. And I remember as a kid, I would walk to a store called Liquor Express to get some candy and chips and pop. Now think about the name of that store for a minute. Liquor Express. It's like their tagline is, we'll get you drunk in a hurry or something like that. Or maybe it makes you think of like a drive-through liquor store. You pull up to a window like a restaurant. But we would go up to Liquor Express. I remember it used to be called Don's Drugstore, but when Don sold it, I guess Liquor Express was a more appealing name. Imagine sending your kids to Liquor Express. And we would go up there. I would get Jay's Red Hot Potato Chips, and I would get some Peach Fago Pop. And you heard me right. I said pop because we didn't call it soda in Detroit. And you heard me right. I drank pop as a kid, even though we don't let our kids drink pop now. Call me a hypocrite if you want. But none of y'all want to pay my kids dental bills. So, and I remember, in that neighborhood, there was a school called Bagley Elementary. That's where I went for the second grade. And recently, I had some Casey Sears over our home, and we started talking about Detroit. Several of them were from Detroit. They remembered Bagley Elementary. And one of them said, do you remember they used to paddle you at Bagley? I said, oh, yeah, I remember. They still let you paddle. And I brought up one teacher's name. And another guy said, oh, yeah, I remember her. And then one guy said, do you remember Mr. Greenbaum? I said, yeah, I remember Mr. Greenbaum. I don't remember him personally, but I remember the song that people sang about Mr. Greenbaum. See, Mr. Greenbaum was a balding man. And the song went like this on the playground. Teacher, teacher, I declare, Mr. Greenbaum needs some hair. Not a little, not a lot, just enough to cover that spot. Now, I realize that I probably just made a bunch of men self-conscious in here. Trust me, no one is looking at the back of your head. Or at least they probably weren't until I just said that. They probably focus more on this shiny bald head, and some of you need to come on over to the bald side of life anyway. It would suit you a little bit better. But anyway, hometown is the place where you know how things work. Things are pretty comfortable or at least familiar. Jesus knew how things worked in Nazareth. But some of you know the places where you're most comfortable or where you're most familiar can be the places where it's most difficult to be a witness for Christ. Jesus was a respected rabbi when he came back to town. So when the Sabbath day came, he was invited up to teach in the synagogue. And whatever he taught that day amazed the people. And you might wonder, well, what did Jesus teach when he was invited up to speak? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew and Luke's account of this story borrow heavily from Mark, some believe. And so if we can trust Luke's account as being the same story, we get some insight as to what Jesus taught that day. If you have your Bibles open, go ahead and hold a place in Mark, but turn forward to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It says this, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. So far, it sounds like the same story. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." First of all, Jesus takes the word of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and applies them to himself. He's quoting Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2. And he took words that were considered to be prophesying the coming work of the Messiah, the Savior, the one that would redeem humankind. He took these words and he applied them by saying, pay attention now. That hope and that freedom that you've been waiting for is here today in me. I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't have time to fully unpack all the theological themes associated with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but if you were poor in that setting, if you were oppressed, if you were blind, if you were sick, if you felt like you were marginalized, Jesus is saying that things are changing for you. And that would have been good news for some. Comfortable territory for Jesus, but uncomfortable teaching. And if he had stopped at just reading the scroll, instead of saying, "Today, this reading is being fulfilled in your midst," he might not have had a problem. But the fact that he pointed to himself, this is where Mark and Luke's account of the story differs a bit, because Mark says that people were amazed by his teaching, and so does Luke. But we find out in a few moments from Mark's account that there's good amazement and there's bad amazement. You do know there's a difference between good amazement and bad amazement, right? Like a couple weeks ago, Michigan State Spartans played the Wisconsin Badgers. And they won on the last play of the game, known as a Hail Mary play, right? They threw the ball towards the end zone, and it was miraculously caught by a Spartan, and they won the game. That was a good amazement, right? You know, for folks that were Spartan fans that day, it was good amazement. If you were a Badger fan that day, bad amazement. If you were a Wolverine fan that day, you just shook your head. But you see what I mean? There was good amazement, and there's bad amazement. You can look at the same event, but from two different perspectives. If I stood up here today and I said, "Hey, I'm about to make things right for poor people, oppressed people, sick people, and prisoners." For some people, that would be just awesome news. You would say, "Yes, bring it on. Tell us how you're going to do it." But I can throw out some buzzwords that I know would be divisive in this church family, and some folks wouldn't look at it with good amazement. If I stood up here and I said, "Illegal immigrants, today you'll be granted full citizenship." If I said, "Poor people, today we're canceling all of your debts. Prisoners, you're being released today." Some people wouldn't be good amazed. It'd be bad amazement. They were all amazed by his teaching, is what the text says. But we know that there's two different sides to that amazement. In the case of Jesus, he had come back home to a place of comfort where he knew how things worked, but he taught some uncomfortable things. Again, the places where we're most comfortable can be the places where it's most difficult to be a witness for Christ. When Jesus taught these things, though, it prompted some questions. If we go back to Mark's account, verses 1 and 2, we find that the people were asking, where did he get this stuff from? Where did he get this wisdom, and how is he performing miracles? And notice that the text didn't say anything about him performing miracles in Nazareth yet. I just want you to know that when you study the Bible, you can learn some things by what the text says and by what the text does not say. And the text doesn't tell us anything about the conversations that were going on between Jesus' associates who knew him as a child and the folks that had just come back into town with Jesus. I mean, think about it for a moment. We don't hear anything about miracles in Nazareth yet, but Jesus came back into town with 12 disciples, new friends that he had met along the journey. And I want you to imagine someone that had known Jesus from the time he was a little boy. Just picture the conversations for a moment. Imagine that Peter is over here and, you know, he's hanging out with Jesus, and someone from Jesus's childhood is over here and he sees Peter. This is my acting debut. He says, So your name is Peter, right? Yep. So, how do you know Jesus? Well, I was out fishing one day, and he came up. He said, "Follow me." He said something about us becoming fishers of men. And so I left my stuff there, and I followed him. Really? You just left all your stuff? Was that the first time you met him? Yep. So what kind of things do you all do together? Well, he tells us where to go, where his father tells us to go. And he goes around healing people and casting out demons and teaching people about the kingdom. Jesus? Healing people? Yep. In fact, in the town we just came from, he just raised a little girl from the dead. Say what? No. I don't think they talk like that, man, today. What you talking about, Peter? No. I know that it's hard to believe, but I saw it with my own eyes. In fact, when we were on our way to heal that little girl, Jesus was walking. There was a crowd of people around us, and he said, "Who touched me?" And we're like, "Master, there's a lot of people all around you. Anybody could have touched me." He said, "No, I felt power go out from me." And we turned and we looked, and there was this woman on her knees praising God because she said she had been bleeding for years, and now she was healed because she touched the hem of Christ's garment. Really? Little Jesus? Can you imagine those conversations? I mean, from the old crowd and the new crowd, these were folks that knew Jesus before he was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew his background. They knew his family. They remembered him from back in the day. And look at how the story continues in verses 3 and 4. He said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And just so you know, there's some disagreement or debate about that phrase there, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Because another text says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" referring to Joseph. We don't know if it's that Jesus took up the trade of carpentry or if this was an edit to the text. But we don't know if they're referring there to Jesus or to Joseph. But they say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" If you ever want to win Bible trivia and someone asks you to name Jesus' brothers, now you know, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. "And aren't his sisters here with us?" Unfortunately, we don't get their names. "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor.' The people who were most familiar with Jesus had the hardest time accepting his true identity. Jesus had these familiar relationships in Nazareth, but he received an unfamiliar reception than what he had received in the other cities. In other cities, people were flocking to see Jesus. I mean, in other cities, people treated Jesus almost like a rock star. They would crowd the coastline. He'd have to pull out in a boat to preach. In one story in Mark chapter 2, if you go back and read it, Jesus was in a house and he was teaching and he was healing, and the house was so crowded and it was so hard to get in that a group of guys wanted their paralytic friend to get healed by Jesus. So they cut a hole in the roof of the house and started to lower him down on a mat just to get close to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. Can you imagine that for a moment? Imagine if, because of the work that God was doing in the life of KCC, it was so full, parking lot was so full, that one day while I was standing up here teaching, we started seeing sawdust falling from the roof because someone wanted to get their friend inside just to experience the presence of God in this place. Jesus was received well everywhere else, but not here in Nazareth. They're saying, we know this man. We have seen him. This is Mary's boy, and we know his brothers and sisters. And it says they took offense at him. If you were to underline that in your Bible where it says they took offense at him, the Greek word there is this word scandalizo. Say that word. Scandalizo. Say it one more time. Scandalizo. It's one of those words that just sounds good, rolling off the tongue. But what it means is it caused to no longer believe, or caused to sin, or to anger. What English word do you think we get from scandalizo? Scandal. We know how scandals make us feel, right? I mean, scandals are those things that even if you aren't impacted by them, everyone's talking about them. Jesus came into town and stirred up a scandal. I mean, there were at least two scandals this past week in the news here, right? And you know, the one at Penn State University, this child molestation scandal, a president of the school fired, the head coach fired, two other folks being charged with perjury, and then the criminal counts against the one who's accused to be the molester. And it's a scandal that has rocked that region. But even if you aren't impacted by Penn State, scandals get people talking. And then another scandal, the leading Republican potential candidate for president accused of sexual harassment and all of those claims. And that dominated the media, at least until the Penn State scandal came along. But scandals are those things that people talk about. People were talking about Jesus's teaching, and not in a good way. They were offended by what he was teaching. But the problem, I think, is the deeper problem than just the problem that's in the text. And this gets into, why did Jesus go back into Nazareth in the first place? And what's the theological point that applies to you and I? Well, I think people in this text were blinded. They were so familiar with his earthly identity that they couldn't see who his spiritual identity was. They couldn't understand. The familiarity of his earthly identity blinded them to his spiritual identity. Yeah, they knew his mama, and they knew his brothers, and they knew his sisters, and they knew his family background and all of that, but they didn't really know him. And my friends, that problem is not just the problem in this text. That problem is the problem in our world. There are millions of people that are blinded to who Jesus really is. Millions of people do not recognize the significance of who Jesus is, who his true identity is. He was more than just a good storyteller. He was more than just a good man that gave us some good principles to live by. He was more than just a guy that's written about in the Bible. He is the bread of life, he says. He is the light of the world. He is our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord. He is the vine that we want to stay connected to tightly so we can get our nourishment. He is our good shepherd. He is the one that was the first and the last, that was with God in the beginning. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He is our friend. He's the one that conquered death. But they couldn't see that. You see, when you examine a text, you got to ask yourself not just what the problem is in the text, but look at the problem behind the problem. It's a deep theological issue that people are spiritually blinded to who Christ is. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? And what does that have to do with being a witness for Christ? Well, even when you and I have been given a new identity in Christ, you know that some people from your past may still try and define you by your old identity. Even when you've been given a new identity, some people still want to describe you by old adjectives that used to be how you were. I know that everybody doesn't have an extensive before Christ story, but for some of you, you know you've been changed, redeemed, made new, restored. God has done an amazing work in your life. Yeah, you used to be sexually immoral, but now, because of Christ in your life, you've been given the power to resist that temptation to sin. You used to be a liar and a cheater, but because of the work of Christ in your life, you've been redeemed and made new and restored. You used to be known as an alcoholic, but now you can stretch your stuff past Liquor Express on 7 Mile Road and not even be tempted to go into the store. But some of you know that the people who are most familiar with your past with your shortcomings are the ones where it's hardest to be a witness for Christ. You've been given a new identity. And some of you, you want to proclaim that new identity. You want to tell the world all about who you are and who you've been made into because of your relationship with Christ. But maybe, just maybe, you feel like the guy in this commercial. Check out this commercial with someone trying to proclaim their new identity.
What's going on here?
Hey, what's up, guys?
This is not how witness protection works.
Well, we set you up with that little hardware store. We didn't intend for your face to be everywhere.
The FedEx office makes it so easy.
Not only do they ship stuff, they print flyers, brochures, everything I need to get my name out there.
That's the problem. Now we need to give you a third identity.
You're Paul Matheson, and you're going to run your business into the ground.
Eric Gustafson would never do that.
There is no Eric Gustafson.
Hey, that's Eric Gustafson!
There is no Eric Gustafson.
Small Business Solutions. FedEx. Solutions that matter.
There is no new identity in Christ. No. Did you see that guy wanted to proclaim his new identity to the world? They're like, no. You keep that to yourself. And for some of you, you want to proclaim what Christ has done in your life to the world. You want to tell the story, and you've got folks in your life that are saying, no. Don't you talk to me about being righteous. I know how you used to be. Don't you talk to me about being holy. I know you mess up too, and you're saying, wait, but I just want to tell you how God's work is being made manifest in my life, and they can't see it because they're blinded. And they want to keep you from sharing it as well. So look at what verses 5 and 6 say. It says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's kind of a strange statement, right? It almost sounds like something Peter would say. He couldn't do anything there. He couldn't perform any miracles. Well, except heal a few people. But you know what I mean. But they were amazed. Just like they were amazed by Jesus' teaching, he was amazed by their lack of faith. Comfortable territory, but uncomfortable teaching. Familiar relationships, but an unfamiliar reception. And the tension in this part of the text is that you've got Jesus with unlimited power hanging out with some folks with very limited faith. Remember, the fundamental problem in this text is that people were blinded to who Jesus is. They were so focused on his humanity that they couldn't see that he was more than just a man. The dominant view in Christianity through the centuries has been that Jesus was not only fully human, but he was fully divine. It's a mystery that you and I can't fully understand, but people missed out on the unlimited power of Christ back then because they couldn't see that, and people are still missing out on the unlimited power of Christ right now. And this section of scripture, these last two verses, has caused some people to draw some bad conclusions about God through the years. Because imagine if someone gets sick and someone reads this text. There have been well-meaning Christians that have approached people and said, you know, if your faith was just a little bit stronger, you'd be getting better right now. Yeah, you ever heard that kind of bad theology expressed? Like, the reason that you haven't gotten up out of that wheelchair yet, or the reason that you haven't been able to get over that illness yet, is because your faith is the problem. That's just bad theology. But some people espouse that theology because of that last verse where it says Jesus wasn't able to perform any miracles in his hometown. That's putting ourselves in a position of God, acting as if we know why God allows some people to endure suffering and why he allows other people to be healed. We don't fully understand God. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's understanding is different than our understanding. So that's bad theology to be over here and say that it's all on your faith. But there's another danger, and that would be to be over here on the other side of the pendulum and say that it doesn't depend on my faith at all. God's got it all worked out, so there's no need for me to pray. There's no need for me to have faith. There's nothing I can do. It's all predetermined, and so I'm just going to go along for the ride. Mark doesn't teach that. The Gospels don't teach that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. There's this tension that we live with, where there's something to do with our faith, and there's something to do with God's mystery, but we aren't supposed to just throw our hands up and say, oh, our faith doesn't have anything to do with it. You see, the people in this story couldn't believe, and therefore they couldn't see Christ's power. And biblically, believing always precedes seeing. If you were to hang around me long enough, you know that this is something that I say over and over again. I know I've taught on it before here. Believing precedes seeing. Think about the miracles of Jesus. Do a study of them. Even that woman who was healed from bleeding for years, she believed that Christ could heal her. And so she crawled on the ground to get close to Jesus, and then she saw the power of Christ. Even the guy who wanted his daughter healed, he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. And then he saw the power of Christ when Jesus raised her from the dead. In our world, people tend to say, I'll believe it when I see it. Biblically, it's I'll believe it, then I'll see it. Believing precedes seeing. And in this story, the people couldn't believe, so therefore they couldn't see. And this is where it gets tricky, because some folks have taken that kind of statement and then they've developed some kind of positive thinking, name it and claim it theology. If you believe that when you leave here today, there'll be $1 million waiting for you in your car outside, then you'll see it. That's bad theology too. But this is where it gets tricky. Because there is something about strong belief. Like, there is something about our faith that should come into play. I'm not saying that, like, if you believe tomorrow morning all the lights should be green on your way to work so you have a smooth commute, then just like Oprah Winfrey says, this new age theology that the universe will align itself to make all the lights green. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that our actions flow out of our beliefs. It's true. Everything we do flows out of what we believe. So if you believe that you can get by on 4 hours of sleep, guess what? You'll stay up late watching TV late at night. If you believe that God doesn't want to have anything to do with your finances and give you wisdom with respect to your finances, or if you believe that God can't open the door of opportunity for employment for you, if you believe that God can't do certain things, then you probably won't see Christ's power made manifest in your life. If you believe that God could never use you to initiate a meaningful spiritual conversation with someone because they might ask you a question that you don't know the answer to, and then you'd feel embarrassed and rejected, you'll probably never look for opportunities to see the power of Christ show up in those conversations that may be a bit uncomfortable. And honestly, as a church family, if you believe that when some crazy pastor stands up and says, let's raise $650,000 in a month, if your default is, that's impossible, that'll never happen, you probably won't move in that direction to see what God might do when all folks jump in and participate. But if you believe that God has a divine interest in the well-being of every human being and that he just might use you to start a conversation with someone, to move someone towards Jesus, to give them some life-changing truth, then you might just see God work in some ways that you never thought possible. Biblically, believing always precedes seeing. So I have a question for you today. And that question is, what needs to change about how you bear witness to Christ, not only in the familiar places, but also in the unfamiliar places in your life? For some of you, it's that time of year where those dreaded Thanksgiving and Christmas meals with the family are coming up. And I say dreaded because you know that you're the only one in your family that's living for Christ. And you know that you're going to show up and folks are going to ridicule you because of your strong faith commitment. And you just as well thinking, I might as well not even go to those gatherings. And you're already finding excuses to not bring up Christ. Maybe, just maybe, from the story, you realize that Jesus experienced the greatest rejection from his family, from his hometown, the place where it was most comfortable. And if Jesus could endure that rejection, certainly you can as well. There's no need to shirk back and worry about making people uncomfortable, especially when their eternity is on the line. And then there's the other side of the story. Jesus's ministry did bear more fruit outside of his hometown than in his hometown. So maybe, just maybe, God is calling you to get out of your comfort zone and stop trying to witness to the folks that are closest to you and begin to have some conversations with folks that are outside of that comfort zone, because Christ's ministry bore more fruit outside of that comfort zone. And maybe that's where your ministry will bear more fruit. I'd like to pray about that for you. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you and praise you for the example we see in your word. You endured rejection for us. You endured persecution. You made people uncomfortable. God, in our culture, you have been accused and labeled in a lot of different ways. And Lord, our hope and our desire is just that we would remember when we face rejection that you endured it as well. When folks want to label us by our past instead of our new identity in you, Lord, help us to remember that because of you, we've been made new. God, you're an awesome provider. You're an awesome God. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.